If you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, tonight our sermon will be taken from the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And it will be, as you'll read in just a moment, a passage of Scripture that talks about baptism. In the evening, we've been going through what I would describe as the basic truths that come in the Scriptures, the basic truths of the Christian life. And to use that, we have a handy reference that we use in our church called the Shorter Catechism. Then question and answer format takes us through these basic teachings. And tonight there are two questions I want you to think about before I read the Scriptures and then preach the sermon based on the Scripture. Question 94 is, what is baptism? And the answer is, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. And question 95 is, to whom is baptism to be administered? The answer is, baptism is not to be administered to any that are outside of the visible church until they profess their faith in Christ and they demonstrate obedience to Him. But the infants of such as are the members of the visible church are also to be baptized. So now reading the Scriptures, this is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I mistakenly put verse 21 into the bulletin, so you have to just listen to me read verse 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. This is the Word of God. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the first of two sacraments that are given to us by the Scriptures. Sacraments, of course, are given to us by Jesus Himself. And about this sacrament of baptism, there are really two things that often come up when we discuss baptism. The one that is discussed most often is the one that is referenced at the end of that second question and answer, and that is, to whom should baptism be administered? And about baptism administered to those who confess the name of Jesus Christ, the church agrees universally. That ought to be true. The difference of opinion comes about whether children should be baptized who have not yet made a profession of faith in Christ. Baptists say no, and many other Christians, including Presbyterians, say yes. That's a very important question, and one that we will consider at some other point. That's not the point that is raised in 1 Peter chapter 3. We might think, because of the difference between Christians about who should be baptized, that's the most important question to be figured out in regard to the sacrament. But it's not. As important as that question is, and it is a very important question and one the Bible speaks to, the more important question about baptism is one that is addressed in a rather unusual way by what we find here in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is one of those passages that I've never preached from before, because it includes some difficult language. And initially, after I began working on it, I thought I shouldn't have chosen this passage to speak from. But after working through it, I trust that the Lord will use it not only to give us an appreciation of baptism as a sacrament, but to also appreciate the brilliance of the way in which the Spirit of God guides Peter to tell us about that truth and to guide us into understanding the sacrament of baptism, as Peter describes it in these verses. I want to structure this sermon by giving you three things to think about. The first is a strange preacher, the second is a water rescue, and the third is a saving sacrament. And at the end, I hope you'll understand how all three of these fit together in explaining to us this very important sacrament of baptism. So I want to begin by talking about what I'm describing as a strange preacher. And to do that, you have to understand what the book of 1 Peter is about, specifically the sections that come before and after the one that we just read. The book of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are not in a comfortable position. It is addressed to strangers and aliens in this world, those who have been called to inhabit this place that God is obviously the creator of and the one that he controls. And yet there's something not quite right about it. That is, we have a citizenship that is greater than simply our citizenship in this place. We share a citizenship in heaven. And these Christians to whom 1 Peter was written appreciated that very deeply. The reason they did was because they were also people who were not in their home place. They had been scattered afar. So it was very easy when Peter said to them, "You are strangers and aliens in this place." And he meant that both spiritually and physically for them to appreciate both. Because they lived in difficult circumstances, they also suffered a great deal. And so it's not a surprise that both in the section before and after the one that we read, Peter addresses the question of suffering. How are Christians to suffer in a way that honors Christ? In fact, that is exactly what Peter commends in the section that precedes the one I just read. How do you, in the middle of your suffering, honor your Savior? And I don't want to make that a theoretical question only. I want you to really think about that. What kind of questions do you ask when you're suffering? Do you wonder if your suffering is deserved because of something you've done? You replay in your mind the sins that you've committed and you think, well, God, he ought to punish me for that. I've been a person who hasn't done what I should. God should bring the punishment to me in some way. It even feels good to know that I'm suffering for what I've done. Maybe I kind of make up to God for the sin that I've committed. Do you at least wonder if that might be true for you? Or if you're confident that's not the case, why is that not true? And do you have a sense that in your suffering that God is with you, that God is with you, that he cares for you, that he loves you, that your suffering is not a sign of God's displeasure with you, his anger with you, but it is, as we read in Hebrews, it is God training us to be his children. How do you work through the question of suffering? That's what Peter has addressed before, and again, he returns that question afterward. And I would suggest to you that provides sort of the question that hangs above the section we just read about baptism. Verses 18 through 20 then require us to think about that question of suffering in a way that matches what the Bible says about who we are and what God is doing in our world. And to address that question, Peter begins in verses 18 through 20 by making a reference to something that we would never expect. He begins by saying, "Christ has suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous," to say Christ has died in our place. He even says the effect of that, he would bring us close to God, that Christ being put to death in the flesh, but what is made alive in the spirit, now these words, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." Now, just to appreciate the line of thought that Peter has, you're all suffering. How do you understand that suffering? Understand that Christ did suffer as well, but he suffered in your place, bringing those who are unrighteous before the face of one who is righteous. And Christ not only suffered in your place so that you can be confident he has paid the price you deserve and you owe to God, Peter goes on to say, and this Christ also went and ministered to spirits who were in prison. It is not only that Christ died, Peter says, you ought to know that for you. He did die for you, be assured of that. But more than that, he proclaimed to the spirits who were in prison the gospel of his salvation. Now, if you're wondering to yourself, what in the world does that mean? I can say to you, friends, this passage is legendary among Christian commentators for being difficult to understand. I'm going to give you one option beside the one that I believe is true, just to give you a sense of how unusual this passage is. One of the suggestions about how to understand Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison is that between the time that Jesus died and then his resurrection, Jesus in his spirit, while his body was in the grave, went to preach to people who lived in the time of Noah but were in the afterlife. You might think to yourself, what an interesting interpretation. That requires us to believe a lot of things that are not found in other places in the scriptures. That's entirely true. There is a lot of uncertainty in such an interpretation. There are similar other ideas bantered about, and they often require us again to go outside of the Bible in order to make sense of these interpretations. I want to suggest to you tonight to explain to you a different way of understanding this that is not only within sort of the scope of what the Bible says, but also helps us to understand how Peter applies this truth to those who suffer. See if this explanation is faithful to other places in the scripture. In this explanation, Jesus, being alive in the spirit, according to Peter, does not refer to a separation between his body and his spirit. So his body was in the grave, his spirit was somewhere else. But it refers to Jesus being present by the Spirit, that is, by his Holy Spirit. In a way, for example, that we find in Jesus' promise to his disciples that I referenced this morning in the book of John. Later on, we'll read that Jesus says, when I'm gone, I will not leave you alone, but I will send my Spirit to you, and he will lead you into all truth. Jesus doesn't say that is someone else's Spirit. He says, that's my Spirit. He proclaims a truth that I spoke to you. He will remind you of the teaching I gave to you when I was here. Jesus identifies the Spirit as his Spirit later on. And I think it's right to take in this passage the reference to the Spirit in the same way. Only this time, it is not in regard to what the Holy Spirit reminds us of after Jesus ascended, but I think it is also true that the Holy Spirit was used by Jesus to proclaim the message of hope in the Messiah even before Jesus came to earth. In other words, what Peter is saying is back in the time of Noah, when Noah was constructing an ark and people came to him and they asked, Noah, what are you doing? Why are you building an ark in the middle of dry ground? That makes no sense. And Noah tells them about the coming destruction. And he says, there's a way of hope. Turn from your sin and turn to God. What Noah was proclaiming were actually the words of Jesus by his Spirit before Jesus was incarnate. Now, if you think to yourself, well, that's very unusual, why would you say that? It is because of what Peter writes in his next book, 2 Peter 2, verse 5. There, Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. That what Noah did in the Old Testament when he was building the ark was not only constructing his ark as a sign of his conviction that what God said was true. When God said, I'll bring destruction on this land, Noah said, I believe that, even though my neighbors make fun of me, even though I'm a crazy person, according to them. I believe that what you say is true. I will build the ark. Not only that, when people ask me what I'm doing, I will say, there is no hope for you except in the coming Messiah. Turn from your sin and put your trust in the God who commanded me to build this ark. So that I think it is accurate to say that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, was speaking by Noah in the Old Testament. And that is at least in part what Peter is saying in verses 18 through 20. Jesus was proclaiming to the people in Noah's day that judgment was coming unless they turned in hope to the coming Messiah. But now there's an additional step in Peter's argument. Please follow along as I'm explaining this. It's difficult. We know from the history found in the Old Testament that most of them did not listen. They watched the boat being built. They heard Jesus speak to them through Noah, but they would not listen. The only one who heard was Noah and his family, the eight of them. That's it. Out of all of those who lived on earth at that time, Noah and his family were persecuted, oppressed, and they suffered because they listened to God. They were convicted by the message of hope that God had given them to turn from their sin to the promise of the Messiah. And then Peter says, those were brought safely through the water of the flood. Or if I could just put it this way, and I'm belaboring a little bit, so bear with me. Peter's point in verses 18 through 20, what I'm calling this strange preacher, is that Noah and his family believed in the Jesus who is yet to come, and that is what saved them, their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, he is the one who saved them. And that is the reason they had no need to fear when trouble came. Whether it was the opposition of their neighbors or the calamity of the storm or riding for days and days and days upon the water and wondering when will the end come, it was that faith in Jesus Christ, that preaching of Jesus through Noah, that was where they found safety and security. And those who would not listen and those who put their confidence somewhere else, you know what happened to them. That is, they perished in the flood. They were not safe at all. So listen, the first thing that Peter is saying is that Noah was a preacher of righteousness and that Jesus by his Spirit proclaimed that hope to Noah and even to those that Noah spoke to way before any of those who are suffering in Peter's day were alive. He's saying, look to the past, to the way that Jesus has spoken before. He spoke to those who suffered and he proclaimed hope even when it seemed that no one listened. That first. The second thing that Peter emphasizes is this water rescue. If you look at the end of verse 20 into verse 21, you read these words. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now hear this. While the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, in order to understand those two verses, you have to understand, let's go back to our English class, the antecedent for the pronoun this. What is this referring to? When Peter says baptism corresponds to this, what is the this? Now you might think, well, that's kind of a nerdy thing to wonder about, but I think it really helps. Initially, you might think, well, the thing that baptism corresponds to in the story of Noah is the water. After all, baptism is all about water. When we have someone baptized, there's a bowl of water, and I take that water, and I hope you can see, I lift it up, and I put it on. I want you to see the water coming down. That water was commanded to be used by Jesus. It's the water of baptism. And you might think, naturally then, when Peter says baptism corresponds to this, he'd be referring to the water that covered the earth in the days of Noah. But unfortunately, I think that's not the case. Baptism corresponds to this, the antecedent to this, the thing that's being referred to, is not the water of Noah's flood, but it is the saving of Noah and his ark. Baptism corresponds to the saving of Noah and his family. Or to put it this way in concrete terms, what Peter is saying is that baptism is more like the ark than the flood waters. They were saved in the ark from the floodwaters. You can see, if you read on in verse 21, that Peter is emphatic about that connection. He said, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. The water in Noah's day did not save Noah and his family. They were saved from that water. It was the ark and the protection that God offered in the ark. That's what saved Noah and his family from death. In just a moment, I want to explain to you what that means, that baptism saves us. But for now, I simply want to appreciate the emphasis Peter is placing on rescue, the rescue of baptism. The reason Peter includes this reference to the ark is that he wants us to see that God used means to save Noah and his family. Just as certainly as God used the ark to save Noah and his family, so surely, Peter is saying, God uses the sacrament of baptism to save now those who are suffering. That's what I mean by a water baptism, a water rescue from the danger that surrounds those who suffer. Which brings me to the third thing I need to explain from this passage. There is the strange preacher, there is the water rescue, and then there is what I'm calling the saving sacrament. And this brings us back to the question you might wonder. When Peter says baptism corresponds to this, baptism which now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's a question, perhaps the most critical question in this passage, and I really want you to appreciate the importance of this question because it really helps us understand this overarching concern that Peter is dealing with those who suffer. What does it mean that baptism saves us? Now, that's a really good question, because I have to say, when I read this in 1 Peter chapter 3, and Peter says, baptism now saves you, my first thought is to say, no, it doesn't. That can't be true. The rest of my theology says that can't be true. Baptism doesn't save us. If I can just work this out for you, there are Christians, people within Christendom, who believe that as long as you're baptized, you're automatically a Christian. By the act being performed, what the act indicates actually occurs. For that reason, sometimes there are Christians who will go into a hospital if a baby is born and the baby's not going to live very long, and they will baptize that infant, believing if the baptized child were to die, because he or she is baptized, they're automatically saved. I could even imagine one of these folks coming to me and saying, look at this passage. It says, baptism which now saves. So why aren't you, pastor, going to the hospital and baptizing children before they die? Because if you don't, they're not going to be saved. Well, that goes to the question of what Peter means when he follows this statement, baptism which now saves, with an explanation. The explanation is, it is not by the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me explain those two phrases. In the first phrase, it is not by the removal of dirt from the body, Peter is not saying that baptism as something we see, and we can see the physical characteristics of the water. We can see that water that usually takes away the dirt on our body. We take showers. Sometimes we have to tell our kids, take a shower, it's time. Why? Because you're dirty, you don't smell very good. Take a shower. That's the way water works. Peter says, I'm not talking about baptism that way. I'm not talking about simply the physical characteristics of the water of baptism. The simple act of having the water poured upon the person is not the thing I'm referring to. Instead, he says there's something deeper here. He says baptism saves us as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This, my friend, is the real heart of this passage. And it is also the real heart of the sacrament of baptism. So listen carefully, please. Peter points to the deeper reality of baptism. It is not as though the sacrament itself saves. He's not arguing that any more than the ark by itself saved Noah and his family. The ark as a sacrament are instruments that God uses. God is the one who saves. It is God who shows us the reality of our salvation, either through the illustration of the ark or the sacrament of baptism. And he uses that, the sacrament, in order to emphasize to us the reality of what the sacrament points to. So that when we look at the sacrament of baptism, we say, look, baptism indicates that you are saved. What we're saying is baptism points you to the saving power of God. And just as when Noah preached to those who came and he said, turn from your sin and trust in the one who is to come, and you also will be saved, the sacrament of baptism proclaims in the loudest possible terms exactly the same thing. Watch the sacrament as you imagine Noah on the ark. And think to yourself, as Noah was saved by this means, the God who saved is able to protect and keep his people. When I watch baptism being performed, I am to think to myself, this same God that saved Noah from the waters that would have destroyed him can save me as well from the sin that would ruin me now and for eternity. In other words, maybe this is a simple way of saying it, and I belabored it too much. When Peter says, this baptism which now saves you, which is an appeal of God for a clean heart, what he's saying to you is think of baptism as you might consider the ark of Noah. Both are a clear picture of the need for God to save people like us. And that is what we mean by a saving sacrament. Not that the sacrament, by the act performed, saves, but that the sacrament shows us the depth of the grace of our God, a real grace. It's not simply a ceremony. It's not a memorial. We're not just running through the motions. We're using the divine given way of affirming to us that these things are true when we pronounce the blessing of baptism on one who comes. So let me go back all the way to the beginning of the story where I started tonight. It's really with the question of suffering. Remember, that's what Peter is concerned about. Christians who are far from their home territory, living in a foreign place, suffering because not only physically, but spiritually, they were far from those who were around them. Christians who were suffering under Roman rule, who looked at their government and wondered, how in the world can God be in control? Who looked at the world and said, what in the world are we doing here? We don't belong. Our citizenship is in this nation, this place, but my heart longs for another. And in the middle of this, here I am wading my way through life, struggling and suffering to pursue the God who has called me to live after him. And Peter is asking the question, what does your baptism say to you in the middle of your suffering as a stranger and alien? The answer I want to suggest to you is the most powerful thing that the scriptures could offer to you. In fact, what Jesus could offer to you. To answer that question, I want to be very personal with you. I asked you when the sermon began, how do you think about your suffering? Do you think about it as something that's happened to you because you've been far less than you need to be? Does it feel to you as though you have to struggle your way through it and God is kind of standing off to the side, watching you, indifferent to it, not even caring if you make it through? God is impartial. You do your part. Son, daughter, struggle through it. Be tough. Be strong. Is that the way you think about your suffering? Imagine Noah. We're not read about this in the scripture, but I think I'm not stretching the scriptures too much to propose this to you. I want you to think about Noah for just a moment. When he was building the ark over the course of 50 plus years, maybe as many as 70 some years. And when he was reviled by those around him, he suffered. Fast forward a bit in his story and imagine him in the ark floating above the water. And it was apparent that at that point, there were only 8 people alive on the whole of earth. At the moment that Noah is floating on the ark above the water, what would he have said to the question, Noah, can your God save you? Is your God powerful enough to save you? Noah, is your God leaving you just to suffer? Is he wondering how you're going to pull through? He's just testing you to see how strong you are. But God's not really that concerned about you. He doesn't love you. He just wants you to suffer, maybe with some perverse intention in mind. Noah, do you believe that God could save you? Noah would have said emphatically in that moment as he rises above the water, safe in the ark, my God saves even those who suffer. I'm a living illustration of it. Here I am. In the same way, friend, when you suffer through life, when you go through those difficult moments where you wonder, and is God with me? Does God care about me? I've been struggling with this thing for 50 plus years. Is God indifferent to me? My suffering is so deep. My heart is broken over what is happening in life. Where is God in all of this? I want you to think like Noah with a twist. Not Noah floating above the water, being able to say emphatically, yes, God can save. I am a living illustration. I want you to think about the power of God to save as indicated to you in the promises made in your baptism. That God is not indifferent to you. God is committed to you. And in that sacrament of baptism, even if you can't remember when it was administered to you because you were too young, you should be assured that as certainly as God saved Noah, God is also committed to your salvation. As Noah heard the gospel truth through the Spirit of Christ preached, as you hear the power of God to save, through the Spirit of God preached, you can along with Noah say, and I see how clear and how powerful the promises of the gospel are to me. Not because I'm floating in an ark, but because I've received the water of baptism. That's what Peter means to say. And even though this passage twists and turns, it is complicated and difficult, it simply has this point to make. God is in your suffering with you in the same way he was with Noah in the Old Testament. And wherever you are, friend, in the middle of whatever it is that God has brought into your life, do not hesitate when you go home tonight, you're driving in your car, you're laying in bed, maybe 2 a.m. in the morning, all these questions come to you about what God is doing, at least part of what God intends for you to know, to look back upon, is this great sacrament that God has given us in the Scriptures. You can be assured that God cares for you, that he has set you aside, that he has promised that to those who are his, your suffering is not without his care. And he tells you that in your baptism. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I am keenly aware as I'm working to explain this passage that it is a difficult passage. I don't mean to run easily past that. There are brothers and sisters in the faith who've studied this passage over many, many years of time and have come to various conclusions about what it means. And yet, in some way, your Spirit intended when Peter wrote these words to those who are strangers and aliens in their world those who were suffering because they were like people without a homeland, that by using the connection between Noah and the ark and the baptism that we've received as your followers, we might also be assured that, Lord, that you are with us. And even if this passage has taken us tonight over the last half hour through twists and turns that we did not expect, we pray that the same assurance that Peter was led by your Spirit to offer to those who were in that place and time, that same assurance will be ours. That we would also look back on what you have done, and we would say, if your promises are real, if what you've said is true, if the sacrament is more than just a mere ceremony, but it is a means by which you assure us that our faith in Christ is valid, there's a good reason why we should put our faith in Christ. As certainly as Noah placed his faith in the coming Messiah, there's good reason for us to do as well. And if that is true, then we ought not suffer as those without hope. Instead, we also should say, our God is with us. Praise the Lord. We thank you for that promise as we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.